Good morning, Hillcrest Bible Church. It is such a pleasure to be back with you again. Thank you for welcoming us. We have been really amazed, really touched by how hard so many of you have worked and how generously you've given and how much you've prayed for us to be able to be here. And it has been because of prayer. There have been so many obstacles and so many moments when it looked like, we probably cannot make this trip, but the Lord provided. And we know that you were accompanying us in prayer. So thank you so much. It's a pleasure to be back. My name is Ben Brooks. I have been a part of Hillcrest since 2015, but I've been away at seminary lately, and I've not had the pleasure and the privilege of meeting all of you. I know a lot of you from those years, 2015 to 2021, before I went. And then some of you I got to meet 6 months ago. We were here visiting. Maybe you met my wife, Daniela. She's peeking through the doorway while she guards the children. And some of you, I still look forward to getting to know. But in any case, you are family. You're family in the Lord, and it's good to be home again. Let's see about me. I have just finished seminary. I'm married to the marvelous Daniela. We just celebrated our third anniversary just last week, third wedding anniversary. I arranged for us to celebrate our anniversary soaring through the skies in an aircraft on our way to Portland to be with you. It was romantic. We toasted our anniversary with apple juice and sun chips on a Boeing 737 economy class, surrounded by 200 of our closest friends, with a two-year-old who wouldn't sleep for 10 hours. So happy anniversary, honey. The good news is I can't possibly do worse next year. So we have our sons Ezra, he's 2 years old, Joseph, he's 2 months old, and we look forward to presenting them to you at the potluck after the service. We are living in Bogota, Colombia, serving the church there. We're probably gonna be there a few more years to finish commitments that we have with the brothers down there. But from now through August, we get to be with you. We get to be with saints who love us very much and who love the Lord very much. And we get to be here today, gathered as the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we are the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should hear the word of Christ. My proposal to you is that for the next 12 Sundays, we hear it from the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. Are any of you very familiar with the Gospel of Luke? I know people have favorite books. Is anyone's favorite book, is that like in anyone's top five? I actually chose it because I'm not familiar with it, and I need to become familiar with it. I have spent a lot of time in Matthew. You know, in Matthew you have the king of Israel who fulfills all the prophecies, presents himself to the people, and is rejected. And that gospel is organized around five discourses, five long speeches of Jesus. And I know that Mark is the gospel of the servant who gives his life as a ransom for many, and that's driven forward by the word immediately. Immediately, Jesus healed this person, and immediately, Jesus said this word, and then immediately, he went out into the wilderness to be alone with the Father. There's the Gospel of John. God is made man, God in flesh to save us. But then there's also Luke. What's going on with Luke? I needed to know. I chose this gospel because I wanted to be forced to study it more and get a better grip on it, and I'm so glad that I did. Luke has already been surprising me, and he's going to surprise you too, I think, or better, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to surprise you as we study the gospel of Luke, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded by Luke. The Lord Jesus is really the most exciting thing that we could talk about, and the best, most exciting, thrilling person we could know. And this morning, this gospel according to Luke is going to give you three reasons for you to study it. It's going to give you three reasons not just to study it, but to be excited, to be enthusiastic about studying this word of the Lord in the gospel according to Luke. So here in these first four verses of the gospel, Luke 1:1-4 is the introduction to the entire gospel of Luke, and it's going to give us three reasons that we can be really, really happy to study the gospel of Luke. The first one is, you're going to see the big picture of Jesus. You're going to see the whole thing. You're not going to see bits and pieces, disconnected fragments, one saying here and one miracle there, but it's all going to be put together in one coherent big picture. That's the first reason. The second reason that we can be really, really enthusiastic about studying the Gospel of Luke is that we're going to learn the story of the Lord Jesus Christ from a an excellent teacher from a man who not only knows the facts, but cares deeply about them. Luke has a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, and Luke understands why this is important, and he's going to help you understand why this is so important. He's going to help you catch flame and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third reason that we are happy to study the Gospel of Luke, that we are enthusiastic for this, is because you're going to have certainty. You're going to have certainty about the Lord Jesus Christ and about your relationship to him. Did you know that you could have that? Some Christians don't think you can have certainty about who he is. Other Christians think you can have certainty about who he is, but not about who you are or how you relate to him. And Luke says, you can. You can. We're going to know those things. We're going to know that we know Jesus. There's really nothing that could give us more peace and more joy that could fill our hearts more than knowing Jesus and knowing that we know Jesus and knowing what our destiny is. So if that sounds good to you, let's read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, this gospel is so good. Let's pray that God will give us eyes to see Christ in it. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that you have noticed us, seen our need, cared for us, and given us something to meet our need, a word about the Lord Jesus Christ. Please also give us the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, to make us understand, to make us believe, to make us benefit from it, and grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. We thank you for calling us together as a church to worship you. We know that you have brought us here this morning, and we know it is not in vain. We trust that you will teach us the word of the Lord and let us know Christ. We ask for this in Christ's own name. Amen. So here we are. We're in Luke's introduction to his gospel. He's going to tell us what it's all about. Why should we read the next 24 chapters? And as he explains why he's writing the book, he begins by acknowledging that many other people have already done this. Many other people have already undertaken to compile an account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The 11 disciples, they preserved and they transmitted the words that Jesus spoke and the deeds that he did to other Christians so that more people could learn. Luke acknowledges that in verse 2, and he says in verse 1 that many Christians have already been gathering these facts into books and publishing accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the obvious question is, if many people have already done this, Luke, why are you going to do it again? What are you going to add? And it's certain that if Luke is going to take the time not only to write but to research the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably travel far and meet people, maybe go to Palestine to see where this happened, if Luke's going to take the time to do all that, Luke must believe that he has something to add. He has something that all these others have missed, and he's going to contribute something that you need to hear. This is why he writes his gospel. So what is it? What is it that Luke is going to offer you that you're not going to find in any of the other non-canonical gospels that were circulating at that time, those that are not part of the Word of God? The answer, what you're going to find is in verse 4. The answer is certainty. Certainty about the things you have been taught. Certainty, security or firmness or stability. We might have expected Luke to offer the truth. Maybe Luke would have said, well, you know, these other things that other men have written, they're not inspired by God. They have a lot of errors. Theophilus, you've heard a lot of mistakes, and I'm going to set the record straight. I'm going to make you hear the truth. But Luke doesn't say truth. Luke says certainty. And the implication of that is that these other books, not inspired by the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about Matthew, Mark, and John, but about things that just any other Christian wrote about Jesus. These books, they do contain truth. They do have true facts about what Jesus said and did, and yet they're still inadequate. They're not enough for Theophilus to know Jesus Christ. There's such a thing as having truth. You can have very much truth and still not have the truth. And that's the situation Theophilus is in. He's received dozens or maybe hundreds of fragments of truth. A missionary came and told him, well, you know, Jesus said these words this one time. And then maybe another missionary or a Christian friend of his said, well, there was this miracle that he did one time. And Theophilus is curious about Jesus. He has gathered all this information, but it's all disconnected. It's like they're all piled together like a heap of scrap metal with no purpose, no order, and no way to discern the point. What's the point of all this information? It doesn't add up to a complete picture of Jesus unless someone who has the complete picture takes all those fragments and arranges them in order. And Luke says that he will put it in orderly sequence for you, Theophilus. Theophilus has been taught many true things, verse 4, the things you have been taught. He's been taught about Jesus, but all these things are up in the air, flying around, swarming like bees, and he cannot get a grip on them. For example, maybe, it may be that Theophilus has heard the Sermon on the Mount, but he hasn't heard any of the other words of Jesus about how a person knows God and relates to God and is reconciled to God and can be eternally saved. If you only had the Sermon on the Mount and you'd never read any of the rest of the Gospels, what would you believe is the essence of the message of Jesus? Well, there are actually a lot of people who seem to read the Sermon on the Mount and not go any further, and they conclude that Jesus, he just came to preach a higher, a stricter standard of moralism so that you can please God by yourself. Or maybe Theophilus has heard about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not about his resurrection. That would leave a giant hole in the gospel. What would that do to your understanding of the gospel? Could it be that you would conclude that the importance of Jesus' death is, well, he was a martyr, maybe he was a good example, maybe he showed us how to love our enemies when they mistreat us? All those things are true, all those things are important, but none of those gives you the gospel message. None of those tells you about the Savior who came to rescue you from your guilt and your sin, dying in your place under the wrath of God against your sin. You can have a lot of truth and still not have the truth if no one puts it in order for you. So what Theophilus needs to do, he needs certainty. What Theophilus needs to do, did any of you ever do the insect project when you were in school? Like when I was in seventh grade, they sent us all out to our homes and gardens to collect insects. All the insects you can find, even spiders, they're arachnids, but we'll give you a pass on those, and fill up a board with insects pinned to the board. And the goal is that every student produces a board with 15 different species of insects on it. And I'll tell you, the insects become a whole lot easier to look at closely and study closely once they're pinned to the board and they stop moving. It makes a world of difference. When they're up swarming in the air running away from you, you're not going to get a close look. But if you can nail them down and put them in place and make them stop moving around, then you can organize them, arrange them, show relationships. And that's the kind of certainty that Theophilus needs. He needs firmness. He needs stability. He needs to make all the information about Jesus stop moving and just fall into place. It's the difference between a pile of puzzle pieces and a finished puzzle. They're the same pieces, but it's a world of difference to the eye. Now the eye sees a picture. And so everything that Theophilus has learned about Jesus, it's all true as far as it goes, but it's not enough to just learn true facts about your Lord. It's not enough to just learn true facts about your Lord. You need someone inspired by the Spirit of God to come along and set it in order for you, to nail everything down, to show where it belongs, to show how every fact, every word of Jesus, every miracle he ever did, contributes something to one main message of the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became man, who died in our place under our sentence for our sin, and rose again to give life to us. You need someone to show how the events of Jesus' life contribute to that. You need the big picture. You could even say that true facts just simply don't matter. True facts don't matter until they take their place in that big picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pablo Picasso. You've probably most people have seen a painting by Pablo Picasso. He paints portraits of people, but they're almost not even people. He depicts human beings, but with a nose over here where the ear should be. Or maybe one ear is correct, but the other ear is like five times its normal size. It looks like a growth on the jaw. And you can look at that painting and you see, okay, I can tell it's a human being. He's aiming for a human being here. But who in the world is that? Would you ever be able to study a Picasso painting? And then if you happen to walk down the street and pass the person who was depicted in the painting, would you ever be able to recognize that that was the person you saw? Oh, I know you. You look just like your portrait. No, that would never happen. There's such a great disconnect between the portrait that Picasso has painted with ears where the nose belongs and with legs like elephant legs. And then on the other hand, the actual beautiful human face created by God. There's such a great disconnect. It would be a lie to say that this portrait represents that person. You cannot learn who that person is. You cannot recognize that person from Picasso's painting. And in the same way that a nose or an eye moved out of its place can ruin the whole face, distort the whole portrait and make it a lie, so facts moved out of their place can distort the whole message of Jesus and make it a lie. So here's poor Theophilus. He's learned a few parables from this missionary, and he's heard a few miracle accounts from this Christian coworker or someone. Just disconnected facts, and he simply does not know. He does not see, he does not have a clue how to put each truth in its place and see clearly the face of his Savior. When I arrange all these facts, what does the authentic Jesus look like? Whom am I going to meet? What kind of a Lord is he? How am I supposed to relate to him? How can I get a real portrait with photographic realism instead of Picasso? And you might ask, Ben, what are you talking about? This is abstract. Can you give me some examples? What difference does it make? Here's an example. Did Jesus heal lepers? How many lepers did he? Did he heal one leper or did he heal 10 lepers? I've heard it both ways. Imagine if you're Theophilus. Imagine if you have not read the Bible, not grown up in church, but you have some Christians in your orbit, some friends, coworkers, family members, and one of them tells you one time that Jesus healed a leper. It was miraculous. He cleansed this person from an incurable disease. And then another one tells you it was 10 lepers. Who's right? Someone's getting it wrong. Someone's not very careful with the transmission of the history. This sounds like a contradiction. And furthermore, whether it's one or whether it's 10, who cares? What lesson is anyone going to learn from that? What does that have to do with my relationship to God? Luke is going to fix it. Luke's going to clarify everything for you. Luke is going to show you that, in fact, both those claims are true. Both those things happened. Jesus healed one leper and Jesus healed 10 lepers. He healed one leper in Luke 5:12. He healed 10 in Luke 17:12. But better? Much better than that, much better than just reporting the facts. Luke is going to tell you why you should care. Luke is going to tell you what difference a leper makes to your relationship with the living God, because there's a difference between the two. Luke uses the story about the healing of one leper in Luke 5:12 as a proof of Jesus' identity. This is the Messiah. Only the Messiah can cure incurable diseases. Jesus is here as the sent one of God, the representative of God, the king, the one who's going to make the world right, the one who is God himself, and you need to know him. You need to get on the right side of this history because he's here as God on earth. But then the 10 lepers in Luke 17:12, the purpose of that story, Luke includes that information because he wants you to see the surprise of the kingdom of God. There's something very important happening with the kingdom of God and how people relate to God. At that time, everybody thought that knowing God was about belonging to the nation of Israel. But Luke is going to show us that at this time in history, many Jews, many of God's people are on their way out of the kingdom of God, while many Gentiles, the rejects, are on their way into the kingdom of God. And that's the point of the healing of 10 lepers. Those are truths that you will never, ever figure out just when you hear someone tell you, well, Jesus healed 10 lepers miraculously. What does that mean to you? What does that have to do with your relationship to God? You'll only know that if Luke the evangelist or someone else carried along by the Holy Spirit shows you, takes that information and plugs it into a framework that shows you the whole message of Jesus Christ. You need the context of a complete, orderly, big picture perspective on the work of your Lord. And by the way, that's how we know that when Luke sort of indirectly disparages the many people who have undertaken to compile an account, verse 1, when he says that their books are not adequate and that's why I've come to fix it, we know that he's not talking about Matthew, Mark, or John. He's not disparaging those gospels. He's disparaging the works of private Christians like you or I might write a letter to a friend explaining the work of Christ, and he's saying, well, I'm glad that people have done that, but they've missed something. Matthew, Mark, and John have not missed something. Each of the four canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is written in a way that A, gives you enough information about the Lord, but also B, is presented in a logical, orderly sequence in that framework that helps you plug every piece into its place and make sense of the whole so that you can understand the central message of Jesus Christ the Savior, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and what it all means to you. Each of the four gospels is sufficient in itself, by itself, to be used by God to save sinners. That is actually one of the greatest differences between these four gospels and something that that I, as a private Christian, might just write in my email to a non-Christian friend. It's that it's the difference between a perfect, complete, well-rounded, adequate presentation of Christ, not only the facts, but how the facts teach us who he is. And on the other hand, the haphazard memories and recollections of someone not carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Luke is going to make sure that you have one of those. You're going to have what you need to know Christ. He says to Theophilus, verse 3, don't worry, Theophilus, I'm going to put all these things in order for you so that you can understand with certainty. Verse 4, with certainty what kind of a Savior you're thinking about following. And brothers, that's the same certainty we need. That's the same stability that we need, the same clarity, precision, which come from seeing the entire scope of Jesus' person and work. I wonder how many so-called Christians have never ever read the Gospel of Luke, but maybe they've heard Luke 6, verse 37. Maybe that's the only Bible they've ever heard, where Jesus says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. And these people say, oh, aha, look, it's right here, Jesus. Jesus was never interested in judgment, condemnation, sin, hell. All of that is a myth. That's not what Jesus is about. Jesus just wanted everyone to know that everything's okay. God just accepts everybody in the end. Everybody just be nice to each other. Have you ever heard that before? That is a gospel that you could believe if you did not read the Gospel of Luke, but if you only heard a fragment here and a fragment there. But does a person like that know Jesus Christ? How could you know Jesus Christ when you haven't read the book? It's one example among dozens that we could come up with where a person totally distorts the scripture because he doesn't know the scripture, because he just takes a little corner of the book here and a couple words there according to his desires. And it's understandable. We understand why people do that. It's not excusable, but it's understandable. Because the less that we see of the big picture of Jesus Christ, the less that we see of the real message of Christ, the more liberty we have to fill in the blanks with our imaginations, to fill in the blanks according to our preferences and make the Jesus that we would want him to be. And of course, the problem with that is the Jesus we would want him to be, he's a fictitious person. He doesn't exist. There is no such Jesus, and that Jesus cannot save you from the wrath of God against your sins. You need the real Jesus. You need the authentic Jesus to save you, and he will only let himself be seen in the big picture. You need to read the entire book. You need to read everything that he gave you, or you cannot expect to know him. How many Christians have learned, I don't know, three parables and one miracle from the Gospel of Luke, but they've never read the book beginning to end? And how many Christians know their Lord only through verses on refrigerator magnets? And how many would be shocked, scandalized, if they actually read the book from start to finish? And is it possible that you, brother, I don't know all of you, maybe there is someone here who has never gone beyond the refrigerator magnets. Maybe there's someone here today who does not know what's in this book. And I have to warn you, you will never ever know the authentic Jesus that way. You cannot get to know him unless you take advantage of what he gave you in this book. The Jesus who saves is not to be known that way. But I have good news. Brothers, here's Luke's good news. He's going to give you a complete presentation and a sufficient presentation and a life-giving presentation of the life, death, resurrection, and ongoing ministry of the only Son of God. You can study this book inspired by God. If you study the whole thing and you don't skip over the parts you don't understand and you trust God to teach you the meaning of his word, then you can see the face of Jesus Christ with photographic realism. You can see Jesus in this book. You can know God who became a man. You can know the God that you have to know in order to be saved eternally. And you can know him with certainty, Luke says. You can know that you know him if you put the whole gospel in front of your eyes. If you want to see the whole Christ, you need to see the whole gospel. So let's study the gospel according to Luke. The first reason to get really, really excited about this gospel is because you're going to see the whole Jesus. You're going to see the entire thing. You're going to see all of him. You're going to see his face. But there's a second reason. It's that we get the privilege of sitting under a really, really, really good teacher. A teacher who doesn't just know the material, but a teacher who's passionate about the material and passionate about communicating it to you. Luke is a good teacher. He feels the importance of these facts, and he's going to make you feel them too. It's noteworthy, isn't it? It's noteworthy. It's crucially important that when our Lord, our God, Jesus Christ, when he wants to let us know him, he does not give us a systematic theology textbook where we can memorize facts about justification, sanctification, glorification, and something Asian. They all end in Asian. He doesn't give us that. He gives us a history. He gives us a narrative about facts that really happened, real deeds, real words, by a real person who really lived 2,000 years ago and made a difference in this world where you live. His life 2,000 years ago is still touching every one of our lives today. If you want to know him, you need to learn his history. History, history, history. History has a really bad reputation. A lot of people remember their history classes in school and they shudder. They hate history and they hope they'll never have to see it again. But I'll tell you, if you hate history, it's probably because you learned it from a person who hated history. I think in every academic subject, it matters that you learn from someone who cares, but probably in history more than in any other. The attitude of your teacher is going to make it or break it. You need a teacher who doesn't just know the material, but who loves the material. You need the teacher who goes home after school and gets on the computer and researches things on Wikipedia because he personally wants to know more for his own benefit. And he can transmit that passion to you. Where are we going to find a teacher like that? We're going to find him right here in the Gospel of Luke. Get ready to meet Luke. Look at verse 3, please. Look at verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Investigated. What do you think it means to investigate the life of Jesus? It's kind of an ugly word. It sounds intellectual, analytical, objective, cold, dull. Investigation sounds like part of a job description for a job, well, the kind of job nobody really wants to have. A prosecuting attorney might investigate an accusation of embezzlement by spending all night poring over the financial records of a corporation. That would be a terrible job. Or a chemist might investigate a potential drug for diabetes by testing the drug with 3 parts per million of the active ingredient. How did it do? Oh, that wasn't, okay. How about 4 parts per million? No, 5 parts, ooh. Oh boy, it's gonna be a long way up to a million. Nobody wants to do investigations like that. And more importantly, nobody wants to read the results of investigations like that. Nobody wants to read that report. Children of God, I have really good news. The book of Luke is not that kind of investigation. That's not what Luke did when he investigated the life of Christ. Actually, the word behind this is more like follow. Luke followed closely, attentively, suspensefully even. It makes me think of sporting events. When people watch sports who watch sports, who care about sports, sometimes you'll see them lean forward in their chair and they're hunched over trying to get closer to the screen because they're in suspense, because at any moment the ball could change directions, the game could change directions, something really good or really bad could happen, and I need to pay attention. I need to know the moment it happens. I think about generals gathered around a table in a headquarters tent on a battlefield. Messengers arrive. Someone comes from the left flank and says, "We turn them back. We're winning on the left flank," and everybody cheers. Then a minute later, a messenger comes from the right flank. "Oh, they're crushing us over there. We need reinforcements." Everybody panics. This is what it means to follow events. This is what Luke is doing with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just studying Jesus. He is living the events of the gospel with Jesus. He's personally invested in this. Actually, this word, we're going to turn to 2 Timothy 3 just briefly. 2 Timothy 3, this word does get translated follow better than investigate in 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11. 2 Timothy 3, 10. "But you, Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." That is something to get excited about. The life of Paul, the progress of the gospel, God's special hand upon the Apostle Paul, that's something that you, as a Christian, would want to know about. It's not dry, it's not boring, it's not information for the sake of information. Do you suppose that Timothy investigated the doctrine and the conduct and the faith and the sufferings of the Apostle Paul in the same way that a university student would investigate properties of oxygen just because he needs to list some facts on a report? Absolutely not. Not even close. Timothy investigated. Timothy studied. Timothy followed. Timothy applied himself. He leaned forward in his chair and watched closely to the teachings and the faith of Paul, as though those teachings were the fountain of life, as though he was going to discover an eternal treasure in these teachings. And he followed the conduct of Paul, not the way that a journalist would follow Paul in order to write an article about him, but the way a disciple would follow Paul and live in his house and watch every little move in order to make it his own. And Timothy followed Paul's sufferings. He didn't follow Paul's sufferings remotely. He followed them as one who loved Paul as much as he loved himself. And every time that a new report came, a new report about Paul's a new suffering, a new persecution, a new humiliation, a new obstacle in the work, every time Timothy heard one of those reports, for Timothy, that was like a sword in his own heart, because Timothy wrapped his life in Paul's life. That's what it means that Timothy followed Paul. That's what it means that Luke followed the events of Christ's life, and he wants you to follow those events in this gospel. This is how Luke investigated or followed the life of Christ in detail from the beginning. Studying Jesus is what Luke loves to do. He's a medical doctor, but when he hangs up the stethoscope and goes home at the end of the day, he goes home in order to spend his free time studying Christ. That's his desire, his passion. I worked in data storage for a few years. It's a computery thing that computery people do. And it was a bad fit because I'm not one of those people. I actually loathe everything to do with the inner workings of computers. I'll touch a computer on the outside, but I don't want to know what happens inside. And by 5 o'clock every afternoon, every day of that job, my soul was panting and sighing to get away from the screen and go do literally anything else, anything. But on the other hand, I had a coworker who's the strangest man I've ever met. He spent all day working on computers, caring for computers as his job, and then at 5 o'clock, he would stop doing that and he would go and pursue his hobby, which was to study computers some more in his own basement. That was what excited him. He was interested in computers. He even delighted in computers. To handle computers was like a moment of discovery for him. And he wanted to spend more time with them. I felt like computers sucked the life out of me and I needed to escape from them. He felt like computers gave him more energy and he wanted to spend more time with them. And so the question is, if you needed to learn anything about computers and how they work, would you ask me or would you ask my coworker? I think it's pretty clear. I think it's pretty obvious. Some of you know a little bit about South America. We're living down there now. My wife's from there. Some of you know a little bit, and you might be aware that in Colombia, where we live, actually all over the entire Latin world, there are a ton of people. There are literally millions of people who have, I don't know how to describe it, except it's a really tragic, just psychological condition. They're obsessed. They're obsessed with soccer. Yeah, I know, it's disturbing. I don't like it, but they do. And at least I can say one thing in their favor. They have passion. It's really impressive how much passion they have about something that's literally a game and doesn't change anything in real life, but they have passion. And because they have so much passion, it comes out of them in the way they talk. And after you listen to them describe soccer and tell what happened in the last match, some of that passion might pass to you, and you might actually begin to believe that soccer matters. You might actually care. It could happen. Passion is contagious. I don't have that problem. I'm not afflicted in that way. I could investigate soccer. I could follow everything that happens in the matches that are going to be played. It's the World Cup right now. It's already begun. It's happening this month. I could follow all that. I could even write a little summary of every match, give you all the highlights. But would you want to read the things that I wrote? The things that I would write would be dead. They would be empty. There would be not even the tiniest hint of the importance or the value or the thrill of a soccer game. Because in me, there's no sense of the importance or the value or the thrill of a soccer game. But on the other hand, if you were to read, or better, listen live to a narration of a soccer match by one of those Colombians who wakes up in the morning, and before he's even out of bed, he's already on his phone. He's not on his phone to check the My Bible app. He's on his phone to learn about news from his team. Or when Colombia plays in the World Cup, then he's got to take the day off work because he can't watch a recording later. He's got to see it when it happens. If you were to listen to one of those guys, that guy would not just explain the game to you. That guy would stand up on his feet. He would gesticulate. He would raise his voice like he's declaiming Shakespeare. And he would present soccer to you with so much passion, really truly believing that soccer matters for something, so much passion that even you might begin to believe that soccer matters for something. You might begin to be interested. That's what passion does, and that's what you need in a teacher when you're gonna learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let a bad teacher ruin the history of the most marvelous person who's ever lived, the person that you need to know for your relationship to God. And with Luke, you don't have to worry about that. With Luke, you're going to get a teacher who's going to take you by the hand and show you. For example, chapter 2, Luke is going to take you by the hand and he's going to say, wait, stop, look at this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's only 8 days old and he's being circumcised. That's huge. That's wonderful. And you're going to ask, Luke, why is that wonderful? What does that have to do with anything? And Luke is going to reply, don't you see, he's being circumcised. He's fulfilling the law even at 8 days old. He's only been out of the womb 8 days, but he is entirely in the law of God, in the will of God, obeying God, even as a baby. In his human nature, he's not even old enough to make choices. He didn't take himself to be circumcised. His parents took him to fulfill the law. But God is so completely protecting and guiding him. God's providence has made sure that his parents will do this for him so that the Lord Jesus Christ will always, at every moment of his existence, be in the will of God, in the law of God, obeying God, keeping the law, doing exactly the thing that you were supposed to do, and you didn't do it. And that's why you're in such a mess. All your problems are because you disobeyed God. And you can't stop disobeying God unless God does something for you. How is God ever going to do that? And now Luke is going to show you the man who obeys God, even from his mother's womb. Even from 8 days old. Then Luke will go on and show us, look, it's Jesus in the temple. 12 years old, he goes to the temple, which is the house of God, and he declares, I must be about my father's business. Don't you get it? 12 years old, have you ever heard of a bar mitzvah ceremony? That's 12 years old. This is a boy becoming a man. And when he comes of age, in the year in which he becomes an adult, according to that society, he declares, my adulthood Now that I have entered a new stage of freedom, a new stage of personal responsibility and agency, I can now make decisions in this society apart from my parents. I'm now an independent person. And my personhood, everything I do, everything I say from here on out, my entire personhood is dedicated to the service of my Father in heaven. Don't you get it? You are supposed to love the Lord your God with your entire heart, soul, mind, strength. Everything in you was to love God, and you didn't do it. You never did it, not even a little bit. How can you be saved? Don't you think it might have something to do with this man, the first man who ever is going to love the Lord his God with everything in him? Oh, and then you will say, oh, thank you, Luke. Now I get it. Now I see what it means. I see what these facts mean, how they relate to the message. And I even begin to feel the importance of it. I even begin to feel the weight of the incredible thing that is happening when Jesus goes to the temple at 12 years old and says, I must be about my Father's business. You need a teacher who can show you these things and show you why you should care. And you're going to have him in Luke. Luke's soul cares deeply about the things that you're going to read here. Luke's soul is stirred when Luke thinks about what a great, glorious, sufficient Savior he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke is going to convey that to you. Luke is going to help you catch the spark. These are not primarily the words of Luke. These are first and foremost the words of the living God. The Holy Spirit inspired these words, but he did it through a man. When the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture, he gives us his words by pouring them through a man, and they come out with a flavor of that man. We pour boiling water through dry leaves, and we get the flavor of tea or the flavor of whatever else is in those leaves. And the Holy Spirit pours his words through Luke, and we get something with the flavor of clear, penetrating insight into not just what happens, but why it matters, the importance, the life-changing, eternity-changing importance of the things that Jesus does and says. We get something with a flavor of passion for the subject, not just to know it, but to love it. Something with enthusiasm and joy that come from realizing what all of this means for you, that you can know God, you can be saved. You can be eternally saved by this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's a really good reason to be excited to study Luke's gospel. But there's an even better one. There's a third reason that we should enthuse over the gospel of Luke. The third and best reason is because when you read the gospel of Luke, you will have, verse 4, certainty about the things that are taught here. You will have certainty about Jesus. You will have certainty about who he is, what he's done, and what it means to you. You will know Jesus, and you will know that you know Jesus. Don't you want that? Some Christians don't have that. Some Christians do have that. If you have that, you should keep reading Luke so that you can sustain that knowledge and the rest that comes from knowing that you know Jesus. But there are other Christians who don't know whether they know Jesus, and they need to read this book and know that they know. They need to be assured. They need to stop wondering about their eternal fate and know that they are in Christ. And here, Luke is going to tell us who Jesus is and how a person comes to know him and belong to him. This is actually the most important of the 3 points. It's the most important part of the introduction, and it's the purpose of the entire Gospel of Luke. Everything in these next 24 chapters contributes to this, that you may know with certainty. All of this culminates, this introduction, verses 1, 2, 3, culminates in the purpose statement in verse 4, so that you may know. That's the purpose of this gospel. And this gospel, is it the word of God? It is. This is the word of God, yes? And we know that God, who never lies, makes a promise about his word. He promises that when his word goes forth from his mouth, it will not return to him empty. That is, it will not return to him frustrated in its work, but it will return having fulfilled its purpose for which he sent it. God's word cannot fail. And God says right here that the purpose of this word in the Gospel of Luke is so that you may know. Let's study the Gospel of Luke, and you will know what Jesus is like. You will know what kind of a Savior he is. You will know what kind of a king he is. You will know all the things he has done to accomplish the salvation of his people. And you will know how you can become a member of that people. You will know how you can know Christ. Luke is going to make all these things very clear. You, brother, sister, every one of you, you can know not just the content of the message about Jesus, but also your personal status before God. You can know what is your relationship to Jesus. There are, we talked about Christians who only know the refrigerator magnets. Some of those are going to read the Gospel of Luke, and they're going to be astonished at who Jesus is when they see him completely in the big picture. They're going to be surprised. They're going to be angry, and they're going to hate him. Some people are not going to want the real Jesus. And in their case, the word has not failed. The word has accomplished its purpose. It has made them know Jesus, and it has made them know whether or not they are in right relation to him. They can know that they don't know Jesus. But for others, others are going to read the Gospel of Luke. They're going to meet the authentic saving Jesus, the reigning, ruling Jesus, for the very first time. And when they do, they're going to realize that this is God's truth, and I need to submit to it. God, you are right, and I am wrong. I need to change my thinking to align with yours. And they're going to put all their trust in Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only one who can cleanse us from our sins, the only one who can make us acceptable to God. They're going to put all their trust in him and be saved. They're going to come to know Jesus, and they're going to know that they know Jesus. They're going to know that they are saved. They're going to know their eternal destiny, and they're going to be able to rest in that. That is what we need. That is what we need. And then there are others. There are other people who need to read this gospel. What about people who already know the real Jesus and already have trusted in him, and they're real Christians, as real as any other, but they are plagued by doubts every day, or perhaps they have good stretches, and then every week something happens and makes them wonder, do I believe? I have some kind of a faith, but is it real? Is it the faith that saves? If I really know Jesus, why do I keep sinning so much? Or if I have true faith, why do I keep questioning his promises? I'm sure I must be one of those hypocrites who says, Lord, Lord, but doesn't really know him. They don't have certainty. They don't have certainty. And it is astonishing how many Christians, it's heartbreaking how many Christians live a long, long time in the agony of uncertainty, the agony of knowing a lot about Jesus, but not being able to nail it down and say, oh, this, and this add up to a Savior I can trust in, a Savior I can know, and I can know that I know him, and I can rest and not fear. I don't have to go on thinking, oh, some days I think I know him, other days I'm sure I don't know him. What if my eternal destiny is in hell? What if my eternal destiny is damnation? Christian, you don't have to continue that way. You don't have to live that way. Luke is going to solve that problem for you. God the Holy Spirit is going to solve that problem for you through these words that he inspired. If any one of us is a member of that group of Christians, consumed by worries about my own faith, studying my own heart, introspective, trying to evaluate my own faith to see, do I have real faith? Am I really connected to Christ? Then I say to you, brother, please stop studying yourself and start studying your Lord. You don't strengthen your faith by studying your faith. You strengthen your faith by studying the object of the faith, the good, gracious Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't give you the practice of introspection or evaluating your own faith so that you may know the certainty of the things that are in Christ Jesus. Instead, God gave you, what did he give you? He gave you this book, it says right here. He gave you this book so that you may know the certainty of the things that are offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the stated purpose of this book, and it's how we should use it, so that we can know that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and then our hearts can rest. That's available to you. That's God's purpose for this book, if only you will read the book. So Hillcrest Bible Church, here's my proposal for you for the summer. I propose that we spend the summer in this gospel according to Luke, so that number one, we can see the entire Christ, the whole Christ, his person, his work, his message, and we can understand him, not bits and pieces, not a Pablo Picasso sort of a portrait. We're gonna know the real Jesus. And number two, so that we can learn his story from a really amazing teacher who cares and is gonna show you why you should care. And number three, so that you can know. So that you can know that you know, so that you can rest and not wonder and not fear anymore, but know Jesus Christ and the joy that he provides. You can do that. You can do that. Some Christians don't think they can do that. Some Christians haven't experienced that. But maybe this summer will be an opportunity for someone to enjoy that rest in Christ for the first time, through the Holy Spirit's words in the Gospel of Luke. Let's pray for that. Let's pray for that, brothers. God, my Father, I thank you that you have become a father to us, and you've even given Christ Jesus, to humble himself to become a man, and then as a man to obey you when we disobeyed you, to obey you even to death on a cross, on our cross, and then to rise with salvation and eternal life to give to us, and that in him we can know you. You promise in your word that this word is going to make us know him and know you and know our relationship to you. And we ask you, we want to appropriate that promise today and this summer and all the rest of our lives, that everyone in this room would know his standing with you and with Christ Jesus. And that if anyone in this room is wrongly related to you, is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, is still in sin and in darkness, please, Father, have mercy on that person. Please act today or this summer or soon. Do something through your word, by your mercy, by your grace, and please draw that person to Christ Jesus for salvation. We thank you for your word and for this gathering to worship you. In Christ's name, amen. Oh.